Hello, everybody. Happy Sunday. We're continuing our teaching series in here called Insights from the Wonderfully Weird. It's part 10 today. I've had so much fun. We're looking at the lives and wisdom of two groups of people, some older mystics, female mystics, and some male prophets from the Old Testament. And today we're going to focus on the life of a mystic named Saint Therese. Therese was born in France in 1873. Her mom, sadly, died when she was only 4 years old, but her dad stepped up. Her dad totally engaged with her. He just rocked. But then she became a nun when she was age 17, and sadly, she herself died at a very young age when she was only 24 years old of tuberculosis. She led what most people would describe to be a remarkably unremarkable life. She was just a really plain person. And yet, we're still talking about her. She wrote a book called The Story of a Soul that has literally impacted millions of people. In a world that's often about achievement and fame and followers, we can learn so much from this humble young woman. Today, I want to focus on two things she addressed, prayer and darkness. I'll start with prayer. I have to admit, talking about prayer is incredibly difficult for me. First of all, it's difficult because there's so much that can be said about prayer. And I realize we're only going to scratch the surface today, and that's difficult for me. And the second reason is every time, and I've been a pastor for over 40 years now, every time I talk about prayer, I deal with imposter syndrome because I feel like other pastors and spiritual leaders are so much better at prayer and know so much more about it than I do. And that's true. But despite it being difficult, I'm going to talk about it today because for all the mystics and the prophets, prayer was a central part of their life, and that was definitely true with Therese also. So let me go over a few things that she said about prayer. I'll put the first one on the screen for us. She said this, in a word, which cracks me up, whenever somebody starts a phrase and it says in a word, they always go on to say way more than just a word, okay? But she says, in a word, prayer is something noble, supernatural, which expands the soul and unites it to God. I love this because in this phrase she's saying prayer is less about how we can get what we want from God and more about how we can actually experience what God wants for us in our life. Because in praying, like she says, our souls expand. We grow spiritually, and that's what God wants for us. And as we pray, our souls are united to God. This is so cool because it means when we pray, we are opening ourselves up to God in the things that matter most to us in our life, the things we're mad about, glad about, confused about, impatient about, angry about, all of those things. So you could say prayer is you at the end of you, which doesn't sound too good to most people because you're thinking, well, but I like power and control and self-sufficiency. That's what we like. We like to believe we can handle everything in life on our own. But the older you get, the more you realize that self-sufficiency is a total myth. We can't pull that off, okay? And in that moment, when you're broken, when you're powerless, when you're what we dare to say needy, when you're at the end of you, that's when we start to pray. And that's when our souls are united to God. And that's when we trade in our own puny abilities to deal with life and plug into to God's divine power instead, which is what God wanted for us all along. So that's what prayer is. Getting what God wants for us, not trying to put a dime in a slot machine and get all the goodies out from God. That's not what prayer is. Second thing that she said about prayer, I'll put this on the screen. Frequently, only silence can express my prayer. I'm going to put a big comma here. I'll come back to that. But let me say this. Most of us, when I say prayer, we have a mental picture of what prayer looks like. For almost every one of us in this room, when you think of prayer, you think of a person or maybe a group of people, and to pray, they bow their heads, they close their eyes, and then they make a bunch of requests to God. That's fine. That's a type of prayer. Let's not box up prayer. Let's not say it always has to look just like that, because in reality, prayer has many faces. Let me explain. Let me give you some examples of what prayer can look like, different faces of prayer. The first one is tears. There's times when you'll cry, And sometimes you'll pray out of or cry out of deep gratitude for something you're so grateful for. Sometimes you'll cry out of joy, tears of joy. Sometimes you'll cry out of deep pain at a loss you've suffered. But in all of those times, when you cry, you're expressing what's inside of you and you're bringing it out to the surface and presenting it to God. So crying, tears, are actually a very important form of prayer. You're being honest with God. The second form that you might not know of, the second phase of prayer, is a rant. There'll be times in your life where you're so disturbed by something, you literally can't keep it inside. And you decide, the safest person I can rant to is not my spouse, not my kids, not my friends, it's God. So you just rant to God. The book of Psalms is full of people ranting to God. And you don't edit yourself, okay? You use any language you want to because you just got to get it out of you. That rant is actually a very valuable and biblical form of prayer. It's an R-rated form sometimes, but it's a very valid form of prayer. And then there's this, short prayers. There's another face of prayer. Oftentimes people, especially in the United States, think that the more words there are in a prayer, the more effective it is. That is not true at all. Sometimes long prayers are great, hardly ever to a person with ADD, but if you want to pray big, fat, long prayers, go ahead, knock yourself out. But short prayers are also a face of prayer. There are some great one-word prayers like help or why or how. That's a great prayer. There are some great two-word prayers. Thank you. That's it. Okay, amen. Thank you, amen. That's a great, like, two-word prayer. Or how about what's next? That's another great two-word prayer. And then I told you before, I did a practice for about a week of my life, and it was very difficult, where I only prayed three-word prayers, really short prayers. I would think of somebody, someone pop into my mind or heart, and I would say, okay, I'm going to pray for him. But I wouldn't just blurt out a prayer. I would focus on their life, meditate on them, what they're going through, and then I would condense my prayers down to only three words that I would pray over their life. It's extremely challenging to do that. And the prayers are very significant because there's no fluff involved in those prayers. You're getting right to the meat and the heart of the matter. Try it. It's difficult, but it's a great face of prayer. And then there's what Therese mentions in this quote. I'll come back to Therese now. Another surprising face of prayer is this, silence. I've mentioned this before, but our culture is so noisy, and we don't even realize it. I'm binge-watching a show. It's an older show. I'm done with it now. It's called The Last Alaskans, and I'm so interested in life in Alaska because I've been there like three or four times now, and I love it, and I'm going again this summer. But in The Last Alaskans, it's a story of a few families, only seven family groups. Some of them are single people, some of them are married, some of them are families, that choose to spend their winters, not their summers, their winters in the very northeast corner of Alaska in an area about as big as the state of South Carolina, so fairly large. But there's only seven groups, so your neighbors are a long ways away, sometimes as far as several hundred miles away. And it's extremely cold there in the wintertime because it's above the Arctic Circle. In fact, in one of the episodes, an older man, he's about 60 years old at that time, says to his wife, "Hey, sweetie, if it warms up to minus 35 today, I'm going to go upriver." He said that like it was no big deal. And I paused it and I go, "Warms up? Warms up to minus 35, and you go on to watch the show, it had been minus 50 all that week. Whoa, but there's one episode that really caught my attention. A guy is coming from the city, and the city is Fairbanks, population 35,000, so they're playing fast and loose with the name city right there, okay? But he came from the city, and he got up to his cabin in the fall, and he's getting ready to spend the whole winter there, and he's going on a moose hunt, and it's a type of hunting. And some of you aren't hunters, I get it, but I'm watching the show anyway. And he's going moose hunting, and you have to rely heavily on your hearing. You have to hear them from a long way away. And he's so frustrated, and he looks at the camera, he goes, "Every year I come up here, it takes me several days to get the humming out of my ears because the city of Fairbanks is so noisy." And I thought about that, and I thought, well, silence not only helps us to hear the sounds of nature better, I think it helps us to hear the voice of God better. Some people refer to silence as a time to arrive. I've always liked that definition of silence because I believe it is. I think when we're in silence, it's a time for us to arrive at the awareness of the presence of God and at the ability for us to hear the very voice of God. That's why St. Teresa thinks silence is a form of prayer, and I agree with her. Now, some of you might be freaking out at the whole concept of me saying we can hear God speak. We shouldn't be freaked out about that. God has a voice. God is not mute, okay? And I do believe we can all hear that voice. That does not mean in times of silence you're going to hear an audible voice spoken out of the heavens to you. If that happens, rock. That's great. And please tell me about that. I kind of like to hear about that experience. But for me personally, I've never heard an audible voice, but I've heard the voice of God many times in my life and continue to do so, but it looks a little different than that. Sometimes I'll be in silence and a certain phrase will pop into my head out of the blue, and I'll know it's from God, not me, because I'm not clever enough to have thought about that. Or sometimes a scripture, again, out of the blue, will just pop into my head, and I know I'm supposed to just focus on that scripture and listen to what God's saying to me through that scripture. At other times, I'll be in the silence, and I'll get what I can only describe as an inkling, okay? This spiritual nudge deep inside of me that I'm supposed to do something or say something to somebody. I'm supposed to get moving in some way. And I know that that nudge, that inkling is from God. At other times, I'll be in silence. Oftentimes in this room, I pray in here quite a bit, and I'll get this sudden blast of peace or joy that just floods my soul. And I believe those moments are a way for God to say to me, I am with you, I am for you, I love you, all is well. All is well. Not all is well in your life, but all will be well because I'm in your life. I know this sounds mysterious, and it's hard for me to put it into words because it's a spiritual thing, but just know this. In times of silence, if you make yourself available to God, light will burst into your life somehow, and you'll know you're dealing with God. Just try it. Now let's talk about darkness. This doesn't sound like a very fun point, but honestly, it's going to be very fun, so just stay with me here. Listen to what Therese says about darkness. She says, it's good to serve God in darkness and trial. We have only this life to live. I love this statement because Therese is being realistic about life. She's saying, she's fully owning the fact that in this world we'll have trouble and we'll have darkness, but the darkness doesn't have to stop us. There's a phrase, psychiatrists use it, it's called spiritual bypassing. I don't know if you've heard of this. The phrase describes the tendency of some people to use spiritual ideas and practices as a way to avoid difficult issues in their life. Or in other words, spiritual bypassing is when people use their faith as a way to deny that darkness even exists so they can go on being, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands kind of Christians, okay? I get why people do this. I've done this many times in my life because darkness in any form that it arrives in our life can be quite scary. But there's another way to deal with darkness that's so much better than spiritual bypassing. I'm reading a book right now. I've read a lot of great books this year. It's been amazing. And this one might be at the top of the charts for me. It's by an Episcopal priest who is also a tribal elder in the Choctaw tribe of Oklahoma. He's incredibly wise, and he wrote this book. And at one point in the book, he talks about how he went to preach in a small church in New England somewhere. He didn't name the town. And he said most of the congregation was made up of fairly wealthy individuals, people that had upper class or at least upper middle class incomes. And he said you'd think they would have been the most optimistic people on the planet. And this was very recently. But they weren't. They were worried, and he picked up on that. And so as part of his message, he stopped it, and he said, hey, let's do something here. Let's do a little exercise. I want you to name one institution or public system in our culture that you have confidence in. And he led them through it. He goes, let's start with our educational system. Does anybody have confidence in that? Silence. And then he went on to our political system. How about our political system, our current political system? Again, silence. How about our judicial system? Silence again. And then he goes, well, how about our healthcare system? We have a pretty good healthcare system. More silence. And he goes, okay, I'm going to end with this. Surely our religious systems and institutions, surely you have confidence in them. Total crickets after that. And it dawned on all of them, and it dawns on us, and it dawned on me as I'm reading this. We are a generation that no longer believes things work. And we're one of the first generations in America that does that. We don't believe things work. And it doesn't matter if you label yourself a liberal or a conservative or somewhere in between. That doesn't even matter. The reality is, as most people are a little bit freaked out, the ground under our feet seems to be shifting because we no longer have a trust in these institutions that used to feel like our bedrock. And we don't have a trust in the leaders of these institutions to make it better right now, by and large. The world's become a scary place because of this. And that fear and uncertainty has made it feel dark, in a word. So what can we do? Ah, this is where this point gets good. This is where it gets fun. We don't have to practice spiritual bypassing. There's a better way to deal with darkness. Let me explain a few steps we can take. First of all, we can have faith. That sounds all Christianese and easy, but really it's quite practical. That same priest said this in his book. Your life matters. You are a source of light. You are a single candle, but you are stronger than darkness. Did you catch that last line? You are stronger than darkness, and we are. This pairs so well with a scripture. It's like a wine and chocolate pairing. It pairs so well with a scripture from the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, which I'll put up on the screen for us. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. So he's saying, you're my light, and now I'm really brave. Okay, that's what he's saying right there. I love this. The presence of God has illuminated our lives and given us more strength than we realize, and darkness will not overcome us. We can have faith in that. I'm going to tell you a story about a little boy, and I tell this probably at least every 3 years. So many of you have heard it, but I'm going to keep talking about him as long as I'm a pastor because this moment impacted my life so much. I was going to pick up my son at his grandma's house over in East Eugene, and I hopped up on the front porch, and I was about to knock on the door and get my son, and suddenly the neighbor kid, who I never met before, ran up in front of me. And he was the skinniest kid I've ever seen in my life. My first thought was, how does your body hold you up? You know, one of those kids. And he was so skinny. And about my son's age, they actually played together. And he goes, what's your name? And I go, okay, my name's Tim. What's your name? He goes, my name's Richard with two R's. And my first thought was, Richard doesn't have two R's. And then I thought, oh, yeah, it does, actually. Okay. And then he looks at me quite seriously, just out of the blue, and he goes, I am stronger than you think. And then he just took off. He just, like, walked off. And I watched him walk off, and I thought, I bet you are. You have to be. Because literally, you don't look strong at all, okay? You're stronger than I think. That's so great. Maybe his parents were telling him that. And I want to say the same thing to all of us today. Yes, these times feel dark, but we are stronger than we think. Darkness will not stop us. Therese knew it. God knows it. We should know that. So the second thing we can do is believe. I wasn't raised in a Christian family, but I can remember I became a Christian. I met Jesus because I went to a program called Royal Rangers in an Assembly of God church in Klamath Falls, of all of God-forsaken places in the universe. Okay, sorry. Sorry, you Klamath Falls natives and stuff, but it's not a super nice town. But I met Jesus there, so it holds a soft spot in my heart. And I can remember they gave me I got a Bible. I told my mom I just want to get a Bible. And I didn't know anything about Bible, so I bought a King James version of the Bible where all the words of Jesus were in red, you know those things? And I couldn't understand hardly any of it. I'm like in third grade, okay? But I read in Matthew 28, and the one thing that stuck out to me is Jesus saying, I am with you always. First verse I ever memorized. And I still have it memorized. See, I didn't even have to write it. Oh, I did write it down, but that was not on purpose, okay? I actually have that memorized. I am with you always. And I thought, that is such a great thing for us to remember, to believe in. We're not alone in the dark. There's a force of good working along beside us, and that force is Jesus. And that's a game changer. It means we can think of darkness in a whole new light, so to speak, okay? Darkness is not fatal. It can actually be fertile. I want you to hear that and memorize that. Darkness doesn't have to be fatal. It can actually be fertile. It can make us think of new possibilities and change. Darkness can honestly be the driving force that helps us to become people that make the world a better place. I'll give you a great example of this. In our Last Supper Club, I was telling people of a show that Jessica and I are watching. We're not done with it yet. And it's been kind of life-changing to me, to tell you the truth. It's on Apple TV. Get it. It's worth the subscription just to watch the show. And it's called Homes. And it's not about people buying homes and flipping them or restoring them. It's none of that. It's just about remarkable homes in the world. And one of the first ones is a home in Bali that's built entirely out of bamboo, and it will blow your mind. It will blow your mind how cool this house is. If I could live anywhere, I would live right there right now. But the episode that got me the most, there's a company in San Francisco, and it's called Icon. Google it. It's a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds, I kid you not, just tech nerds, okay, that live in San Francisco, and they develop the most amazing 3D printer you've ever going to see in your life. It is humongous, and they print houses with it. They print houses, okay? And it works by, there's all these computers that control this giant tube, and a special mixture of concrete comes through. Can't be too thick or it won't make it through the tube. Can't be too thin or it'll just turn to goo. And it starts off on the, and it outlines the form of the house in one little, like, 4-inch thick tube, glob of cement. And that just keeps printing over the top of itself over and over again. And before you know it, it's printed a 3-bedroom house with a family room and a kitchen in it, made completely out of sustainable materials that won't fall apart in 2 years, so the poor people will have to build their house again. And they've decided to go to the poorest places on earth. They've gone to a really impoverished part of Mexico. They went to Haiti, they went to Guatemala, and then to parts of Africa also. And they don't print a single house, they print neighborhoods. They print whole neighborhoods. So all these people that are living in shanties are said, hey, we've printed your house, and they're ushered into these houses, and they lose it when they see how cool these houses. And I know what you're thinking, a concrete house wouldn't look cool. They're so cool looking, I would move into one in a heartbeat. They're, oh my gosh. This all started because of darkness. The president of the company had a near-death experience, and he came through it, thought he was gonna die, and he came through it and he said, I've only got a short time on this planet. I wanna make a difference. I want to help people. And all of his friends are saying, you're nuts. You guys are so smart. You could use this invention to make buku bucks. And all of them said, no, there's a housing problem in the world, and we want to help people. And they're doing it. And they literally look at the screen and going, if people will get behind this, we can solve homelessness, not in America, in the world, because it's so cheap for us to do this. And it all started in darkness. How cool is that? So there's a different way to look at darkness. All right. Thirdly, we can do stuff. You know, these times do feel dark. They feel dark to most of us, at least. I know they do to me. And we could just all sit on our fannies and curse the darkness if we want to. And quite honestly, I do that some days. I just get up and go, oh, I'm just gonna gripe. I'm just gripe about the darkness. I curse the darkness, and it feels pretty good for a minute, but it doesn't really change anything, okay? A better idea is this. We can get up off of our fannies, and we can go out into the world and do what Bruce Cockburn famously sang about. We can kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight, okay? And listen to what St. Therese said about this. She writes this. The only way I can prove my love is by scattering flowers. And these flowers, quote unquote, are every little sacrifice, every glance and word, and doing the least actions for love. She's describing a way of life that's been labeled the little way. It's what she's most famous for, and I've mentioned it before. It's a way of living that's summed up in this statement. We can't all do great things, but we can all do little things with great love. It's what put her on the map. Warning, though, when you try to live the little way, it's way harder than you think it is. I'll give you some examples of people living in the little way. Author Julia Baird just finished her book, too. She's an Australian author, and at one point, she's telling this story, she dropped off her daughter to the first day at kindergarten, and the kindergarten supplied Kleenexes for all the parents that day because they were all bawling. So she drops off, watches her daughter go into kindergarten for the first time, and she's just losing it. She's so excited to pick up her daughter when school's over. She drives up and it's posted, pick up and drop off only. And it gives rules, stay in your car. But all the parents are so excited, they can't stay in the car. They got to get out. So they get out, and she said, I was standing next to my car, in front of it, but next to it, and just waiting for my daughter to come out. I couldn't wait to give her a hug. And I look, and I turn around, and a meter maid, a parking ticket lady, was coming up, and she'd written me a ticket, a big one. It was a big ticket, and put it on my windshield. She goes, this is my car. I'm right here. And she goes, you have to be in your car, not or on your car. You can't be next to your car. And gave her the ticket, just wasn't going to budge. And she looked at the ticket. She was a single mom. And she goes, it was a full day's wages for me at the time. So I was ticked. And she was ticked and ticked and ticked forever. She had this like bitterness in her heart. One day she's at coffee with her dad, and she notices in the cafe there's a woman sobbing uncontrollably. And you know where this is going. And she's a very compassionate woman, so she goes over and goes, excuse me, ma'am, can I help you? Do you need some help? And the lady looked at her, and it was a meter maid, Satan's little minion. Okay, it was her that was bawling. And instead of being snarky to her, she goes, oh, and she bought her a brownie, came over there and just listened to her and comforted her. The lady was going through hell on earth that week, and she comforted her. That's living in the little way. It's a little thing to buy someone a brownie. It's a little thing to just listen to them. It was not easy for her, and she did it with great love. Try it this week. Drive in traffic. This just happened to me this week. I was practicing the little way, and I got behind the slowest driver in the universe, I swear, going 5 miles an hour under the speed limit, and God somehow arranged it where they were going clear across town in this same road I was going on, the whole freaking way. I shouldn't use that word. Sorry, that sounds too similar to some other word. But the whole way. And I was getting angrier and angrier because I kind of tend to speed, big surprise, okay? And so I was reminded of the little way, and I prayed a prayer of blessing over this person. It was so hard. But it was really hard. Try that. Pray a prayer in great love for the slow driver in front of you. Or how about, you'll probably get a curt email or a text this week, right? You'll have someone send you a text or email, and your first thought is, you're so rude, and you want to send them a nasty gram right back to them. Instead, calm yourself, center yourself in God's love, pray for them, and then write them the nicest email you can imagine and drown them in smiley face emojis, okay? Try it. Not easy, okay? Or how about this? You go to a restaurant, and maybe your wait person is totally mediocre. Maybe they're having a bad day. Give them an extra large tip. Do that small thing with great love. Try that. Or have patience with someone, maybe your kid that's strumming on your last nerve all day long and you want to snap at them. And instead, speak something kind to them or at least smile at them. Or do a secret deed, a good deed, but do it in total secrecy. Don't tell anybody else. It'll be a small thing, some real small thing. Pay somebody's meter, a parking meter that's going to run out and they're going to get a ticket. Just throw some money in there, stuff like that. We can do small things with great love, because in the end, it's not the heroic things we do that make the most difference, is it? It's the small stuff. That's how we kick at the darkness and make it bleed.